So our text this morning is, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, a text that relates to the Lord, his suffering, as he took our sins upon himself. And our text is here in chapter 26. Just saying verse 57a, this is the first part, it pretty much is a summary of what is going to happen here in this section. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the title of this morning's message is The Illegal, Unjust Trial of Jesus. The continuation of a civilized society depends upon its ability to maintain justice, and if there is to be peace and tranquility, then just punishments must be served against criminals and other wrongdoers. And it's the opinion of many today that much of the unrest in our society is due to the failure of our court systems to maintain justice. A lot of people are fed up with criminals getting light sentences, sometimes getting completely off on some technicality, criminals being paroled before their sentence is up, criminals getting off early for good behavior only to repeat their crimes. We're tired of our court systems in many cases siding with the criminals rather than with the crime victims or the victims' families. And especially when a murderer gets off or is let out of prison, we ought to grieve along with the victim's family, because such actions on the part of the court do nothing but cheapen life. They trivialize the life of the victim. Also happens that in some cases an innocent man or woman is executed or spends years in prison, and in such cases there is nothing that the state can do to make up for what it has done. No amount of money can erase the damage done. So there are travesties of justice that abound. They anger us, they sadden us, and as Christians, as those who know that life is given by God, that man is made in his image, we especially should be grieved by anything that destroys a person's life in part or in full. And while there are certainly many flaws in the decisions of our courts, our system of law itself is based in great measure on principles derived from Scripture, and even more specifically from the law practices of the Jews. In other words, the problem is not that we have an unjust system of law, at least primarily. There are, of course, minor aspects of our system that are flawed. But the primary reason for injustice, as we see it in our society, is that our system is misused. And if we consider a passage such as Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 and 20, we get just a very introductory flavor of the biblical principles of Scripture that match up with our principles of justice. So we read there in Deuteronomy 16, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And with that in mind, of course, there in Scripture are worked out very many specific judicial procedures and rules that were based on the principles of Scripture. Some are can be directly pinpointed in Scripture. Others derive from Scripture, related to some of the principles of Scripture. But in other words, the Jews, they had a specific judicial procedure and rules that they were to follow, that they had as part of their society. And their judicial bodies were called Sanhedrins. There were local Sanhedrins. A local Sanhedrin was composed of 23 members who were heads of families. They would handle the everyday cases in a local region. A local Sanhedrin is referred to usually in Scripture as a court. There was also the Great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the highest judicial body of the Jews, composed of 70 chief priests, elders, and scribes, with the high priest bringing the total number to 71. And this great Sanhedrin was also known as the Council, or the Senate of the Sons of Israel, or the Council of the Elders. And this body was considered to be the epitome of judicial wisdom and maturity, something like our Supreme Court. And those who served in the Jerusalem Sanhedrin had first to distinguish themselves in a local court, then had to serve a kind of apprenticeship in the great Sanhedrin, and then eventually might become a full-fledged voting member. And so the Sanhedrin was a body that was committed to rigorous rules of justice, rules that for the most part we also recognize as being important to fairness and impartiality. And so this morning we are going to consider these verses here in Matthew 26, really verses 57 through 68 under 3 points. First of all, the rules, and then second, the failure to uphold the rules, and then third, the implications. So we begin with the rules that the Sanhedrin were supposed to follow. According to the Sanhedrin's rules, an accused criminal had the right to a public trial, to defense counsel, could be convicted only on the testimony of at least two reliable witnesses, and to ensure that witnesses were reliable, a person found guilty of perjury was to be punished with the very same sentence that the accused would have gotten if found guilty. So in a capital case, a convicted false witness was himself to be executed. A further deterrent to perjury was the requirement that accusing witnesses in a capital case initiate the execution, thereby standing behind their testimony not only in word but in action. That a trial was to be public meant that it was to be open to public scrutiny and certainly was not to be started or continued into the night. The defendant had the right to bring forth evidence and witnesses, no matter how clear-cut his guilt may seem. The defendant was to be considered innocent until proven guilty. Great latitude was to be given him in presenting his defense, and furthermore, defendants were protected against self-incrimination. Even the most convincing confession was not sufficient in itself to bring a conviction. The Sanhedrin itself was not allowed to initiate charges against a person, but could only deal with charges brought to it by an outside party. Charges having been filed, all of the evidence against the accused person was to be read aloud in the full hearing of the courtroom. Before witnessing in court, the prosecuting witnesses were to be examined separately to make sure that their testimonies agreed. Each witness was required to affirm that his testimony was true, was based on his own direct experience and not based on hearsay. Witnesses also had to identify the precise month, day, hour, and location of the event about which they testified. In a local Sanhedrin of 23, 13 votes were required for conviction, but only 11 for acquittal. If a council voted unanimously for conviction, this is interesting. I can't figure out why this exactly would think this would be a good thing. But if a council voted unanimously for conviction, the accused was to be set free. And that was on the basis that mercy was lacking. And the governing principle in capital cases was the Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy, life. If a person was found innocent, he was to be freed immediately. If found guilty of a capital crime, the sentence was not to be rendered until 2 days later. One source I consulted said 1 day later, but in either case, there was to be a period of delay. And during that intervening time, the members of the Sanhedrin were to fast. And the delay of execution was intended to provide additional time for evidence or testimony to be discovered for the defense. And after the required period of delay had expired, the council was to be reconvened, and each member was asked if he had changed his decision, and a vote for condemnation could at that very point be changed to acquittal. If, on the other hand, a guilty verdict was reaffirmed, an officer with a flag remained near the council while another officer on horseback led the prisoner to the place of execution. And a herald went before the slow-moving procession declaring, "This man is led to punishment for such and such a crime. The witnesses who have sworn against him are," and they would list the names of the persons. "If anyone has evidence to give in his favor, let him come forth quickly." And if at any time before the actual sentence was carried out, additional information was brought forward, even something that the prisoner himself had up until that time forgotten, one officer would signal to the other, and the prisoner would be brought back to the council for reconsideration of the verdict. So it's evident from these rules that justice was taken very seriously by the Sanhedrin. It also appears that for the most part, these are good rules to ensure that an innocent person would not be condemned. And it's evident from the fact that all of these rules were broken in the case of Jesus' trial, that Jesus' trial was not about justice at all. There was an entirely different agenda involved. In putting together all of the gospel accounts, we understand that Jesus had two major trials. The first was a religious one before the Jews, which is the one we are dealing with this morning. Later, there will be a civil trial before the Roman authorities. And both of these trials had three parts. One we are considering, this one that took place before the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, began when Jesus was taken before Annas. That was on Thursday night into early Friday morning. Eventually, he went before Caiaphas, which would be stage two of his religious trial. This is where Matthew picks up the history. And then the third phase occurred at First Light Friday when the Sanhedrin reconvened to pass sentence. So the first part of the trial, not mentioned by Matthew, is when Jesus went before Annas the high priest. And the improprieties of Jesus' trial began right away, for Annas had no right to hold Jesus, no right to question Jesus, even in this kind of preliminary hearing, for no charges had been filed against him. Furthermore, Annas clearly questioned Jesus with the intent of getting Jesus to incriminate himself, something also forbidden in Jewish law. And Annas, it would seem, was doing one of two things. He was either hoping to try Jesus himself, but ended up sending Jesus to Caiaphas after giving up in anger and frustration, or else he was simply biding time while the Sanhedrin was assembling next door in the high priest Caiaphas' house. But likely he figured he would use the time that he had to come up with some charges for the Sanhedrin to use against Jesus. In either case, he clearly hated Jesus, and in the end, after getting nothing out of Jesus and after an officer was allowed to strike Jesus, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. And this is where officially the illegal, unjust trial of Jesus begins. Before Caiaphas, Jesus is now before the Sanhedrin. Without charges, he's there at night in the home of Caiaphas rather than in the public court of the temple, without any counsel for the defense. Having no charges and no witnesses against him, their immediate goal is to come up with witnesses against Jesus. Witnesses who will testify of Jesus committing something worthy of death. Scripture says in verses 59 and 60, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." So there were plenty of liars available who are willing to stand up and accuse Jesus of something, but as Mark tells us in his account, their testimonies did not agree, which is not too surprising when everything that was being said was all lies. And I don't know why the Sanhedrin wanted to do this part right of having these two outwardly credible witnesses. We can't say for sure why, but they must have figured that if there were two seemingly credible witnesses, then what they were doing would at least appear to be legitimate and could be defended both before the Jewish people and the Roman government. But without good witnesses, it would be obvious what they were trying to do. Of course, they weren't looking for truly credible witnesses. They were looking for witnesses who sounded credible, witnesses with serious charges, and witnesses who would stand behind their lies. Despite their initial disappointment, Scripture goes on to say, at last, two false witnesses came forward. At last, finally, as far as the religious leaders are concerned, finally, the religious leaders, presumably beaming with satisfaction, got what they hoped for. Ironically, Mark tells us that even with these two witnesses, their testimonies were inconsistent. One was quoting Jesus as saying, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The other, according to Mark, was quoting Jesus as saying, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Nevertheless, this testimony was good enough for their purposes, and with this accusation before the body, Caiaphas unlawfully proceeds to incite Jesus to self-incrimination. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And I think we naturally ask why he remained silent. Though we wouldn't say it was easy for Jesus to not react in anger, he was human after all, we do expect him, being perfect, to remain cool and collected, to not say something revengeful. At the same time, we wonder why Jesus doesn't at least calmly defend himself. Yet when you stop to think about it, his reaction was perfect. Remaining silent, he was refusing to give any validity to a trial so obviously illegal and unjust. And his silence, more than anything that he could have said or done, testified to his own innocence and to the guilt of his judges. It also brought Caiaphas to a point of rage, to the point where he confronted what was really the issue at stake. We read, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." There it is. Finally, the matter is out in the open. This is the question that the religious leaders want answered. They put Jesus under the weightiest oath possible. They demand a straightforward answer. And now it is true that up until this point, Jesus has revealed himself to be the Messiah. His miracles, his acts of love alone revealed who he was. He had even openly declared himself at various points, but privately, like for example, he had openly declared himself to be the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. He had claimed openly to be the son of David and the son of man many times. At the same time, he had not publicly straight out said, "I am the Messiah." Isn't it because up until this time, his time to be crucified was not yet come? Up until this time, the religious leaders must not be incited too early, for Jesus had ministry to perform. Things must happen at exactly the right time according to God's plan. Even so, up until now, those who were spirit indwelt, they understood, accepted who Jesus was without a direct declaration to being the Messiah. It wasn't as though the truth about who he was wasn't known. But still, now with his crucifixion only hours away, Jesus feels the freedom to hold nothing back, and how he must have longed for this moment, because now the time is right for all of the religious leaders to hear the truth straight out. And now, because their anger must reach the point of murderous rage, Jesus says to them, "You have said so." But he goes on to tell them, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus knows full well what's going to happen to him in the near future. He is seeing beyond his death and resurrection to the reward of being at God's right hand, even seeing his coming on judgment day. He is saying to these religious leaders, "I am God's son. As the Messiah, I will be given all authority in heaven and on earth, and I will be even your judge." With that, the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered and said, "He deserves death." The high priest, in tearing his robes, is here acting as though he's overwhelmed with grief or as though shocked out of his skin by such wicked testimony. But we know that inside, in his heart, he's filled with joy. His heart is beating with excitement. Now with Jesus' testimony, they don't have to worry about their shoddy witnesses. They won't have to keep worrying about this thing dragging on. Blasphemy, it's the perfect charge, because the Mosaic law says that blasphemy is worthy of death. And without polling the members individually as required by law, the high priest just asks for a simple verbal confirmation of the decision that's already been predetermined, and immediately received it. Mark tells us that they all condemned him to be deserving of death. A unanimous vote of condemnation meant that, according to the Jewish law, Jesus should have been freed right then and there. because the Sanhedrin was lacking mercy. Well, and it was clear in this case that there was no mercy present. But having violated every rule up to this point, we don't expect them to be suddenly concerned about violating yet another one. It's at this point that Jesus' captors reveal their true intent and true feelings. When as a mob they descend upon him to mock him and beat him up, they spit in his face to the Jews, and that's the supreme insult. They strike him with their fists, they slap him, they mockingly say, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Luke adds, they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. So they, not Jesus, are the blasphemers. So this is no court of justice. This is a circus. The entire trial is a farce. It is premeditated murder. Let's step back and consider the implications of this event. First of all, you ought to grieve at such injustice. If you can read about what happened to Jesus and not feel sadness in your heart, then there's something wrong with you. How would you feel if you were to witness a friend, a brother, a sister, a parent, a child treated like Jesus was? Wouldn't you be sick inside? There's no greater case of injustice than what was carried out against Jesus. Not only because Jesus was an innocent man, but because he was the innocent Son of God. And let's break that down. He was, first of all, an utterly and completely innocent man. As much as the religious leaders hated Jesus, you can be sure that they would have found legitimate witnesses against him if there were any. There were none, because Jesus had done nothing wrong whatsoever. The only possible way to convict an innocent man is to convict him on the basis of false testimony. And so there you have it, why they sought false testimony. He was an innocent man, but then he was more than that. He was and is the Son of God. And as such was worthy of only praise and worship. Jesus now claims openly in court that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And to disprove this claim, his enemies have to only come up with one example of wrongdoing, just one sin. One time he slipped up and said something that was inappropriate. One time he violated God's law in even the tiniest way, but they can't. And therefore they are forced to recognize the validity of his claim to be the Christ, the Son of God. They are forced to recognize that certainly for just any man to claim to be the Christ is blasphemy, but in his case, being perfect, being able to perform the miracles that he does, his claim is entirely appropriate. What they did to Jesus by this, clearly, sinful man doesn't care about the truth. Man is so twisted in his depravity that rather than admit his own sin, he will condemn the very Son of God. This is about sinful man putting God on trial and condemning him. This is what man wants to do with God. And will do, as we see here, by their attitude, by their perspective. They're going to do this no matter what, no matter what strings have to be pulled, no matter how the truth has to be trampled, no matter how much injustice has to be done, they will condemn the Son of God. In other words, as much as this history is about Christ, it's also about us. It's about what man is like, what we are like spiritually. It's about how all of us, by nature, are rebels against God. You understand, these men that are a part of the Sanhedrin, they are the religious elite of Jesus' day. They are the religious elite of the covenant people of God of that day. They represent the church. They represent those who know God's word. They represent those who go to church to worship, who claim to love God, who claim to be looking for the Messiah. And what we are forced to recognize in this farce trial, and eventually that leads to crucifixion, is that not only did the evil Roman government condemn Jesus, and not only the common people, but even the religious leaders. In fact, the religious leaders were at the forefront. They were the ones who pushed from the beginning for Jesus' death. And what a powerful reminder this is, the fact that religion itself does not save. Knowing your Bible, going to church, following God's law to the best of your ability, connecting yourself to the church, these things mean nothing if you don't love Jesus the Christ. Even knowing who Jesus is as the Christ, as the Son of God, means nothing if it doesn't cause your knee to bow before him in humility. It means nothing if you are not begging from him the forgiveness of your sins, if you're not trusting in him as the only one who can deliver you from sin's condemnation. Contrary to what the world thinks, and even what many churchgoers want people to think, the church is not made up of good people who deserve salvation. Those who belong to the church, just like anybody, must trust in Christ as Lord and Savior to gain any benefit from him. You and I deserve condemnation just as much as anybody, and the history before us proves it. Jesus' trial, being as unjust and illegal as it was, proves both his innocence and the horror of man's sinful nature. And your grief over Jesus' trial should really be grief for yourselves. You should grieve that the sinful race to whom you belong, to which I belong, it should grieve us that we would do such a horrible thing to the Son of God. And yet, God's good news can turn that grief to joy. Jesus let this trial happen. God had ordained that Jesus would experience these things, that this trial would happen as one of the events that would lead to his death. He could have stopped the trial, but he was giving his life to save us. He was using sin to destroy sin. He was subjecting himself to unbelievable suffering and pain and humiliation because that is what you and I deserve. And he didn't want us to have to experience it. And that's love. And that's a love that deserves love in return. It's a love that you and I will never understand and appreciate until we know ourselves to be sinners worthy of condemnation just as much as those on the Sanhedrin. You and I deserve to experience God's wrath for all eternity, and yet God in his mercy saves sinners. Jesus has told us, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Don't reject Jesus as the object of your faith. Go to him as the only one who can enable you to escape the wrath to come. Trust him to forgive you. God calls you through his Son Jesus to come as a sinner, to give up any trust in yourself, any trust in your own works, any trust in your own goodness, and to instead humbly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what he was willing to undergo as he was taking upon himself our sins, as he had had our sins imputed to him, and he was suffering, he was dying for us, for our salvation, experiencing the wrath, the humiliation, all the things that were ours to experience because of our sin. We thank you for his voluntary suffering, his voluntary death in our place, where he was doing this out of love in order to bless us. Father, may our response be one of faith. May we not be like the Sanhedrin in their determination to kill your Son, their determination to silence his light, his witness to their sin. Father, we know that we sin, that we cannot earn our own salvation. Father, if there are any here who are not convinced of that, Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in their hearts, that they would recognize that they have no hope in and of themselves, that there is no way that we can, through our works, earn your favor. But Father, may we all also recognize that there is hope for us, as sinful as we are, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's forgiveness, that there's righteousness, for that's why he came. He came to save sinners. And so, Father, we thank you for that work, and we thank you for this passage that reminds us of what he underwent for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.